Well, good morning, everyone. I wanted to start with some of the things from last time. As we got toward the end, I got kind of pushed in talking about the topic of judgment. And in a way, the first verse of what it is we're looking at today, "Give not what is holy to dogs," belongs to the section on judgment. So we'll talk about that, and then we'll talk about conditions for prayer. And that's our topic up there, confidence in prayer, and how do we have confidence in how we pray and for what we're praying. But let me start with just reiterating something that I was talking about last time. In the Sermon on the Mount, putting the message of our Lord is, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And so I drew from things that... One of the principal things I drew from is St. Thomas, that the whole reason that we have judgment in the first place, the people who are, as it were, entitled to judge are government authorities, so that we have laws, that people break the laws, and that judgments have to be made. Even then, very often in the legal world, you know, there's a limited extent to which you are judging hearts. You have to some degree discern intention. So that's why I talked about first degree, second degree, third degree murder. You've got to identify how responsible a person is. But again, the difference between the man-made law and the divine law, or at least one of the important differences, is that God can read hearts, and we don't. So when we appear before judgment, we're not just being judged on externals. We're being judged really on our motives, on our heart. And that can be a tough thing even for us to know about ourselves. That can be a difficult thing for us to know about ourselves. And so certainly that's going to be very difficult for us to know about other people. Even when we do talk about intention, it all needs to be established from things that are external. That there's some kind of external signs or evidences of that intention. I brought up Columbo last week, but that the guy takes out the huge insurance policy on his wife before she has her accident. Those are the kind of externals maybe you look at and you wonder about that would allow you to talk about the intention. I started with that because, of course, we have a whole realm of human life in which governments or organizations really do try to pretend that they can read hearts. So remember, some of the examples I gave were from the revolutionary government in the Soviet Union. You are guilty of anti-revolutionary thoughts. You are guilty of criminal thoughts or anti-social thoughts under the code of the old Soviet Union. You could be convicted for what you were thinking. And I related that to what a number of people have experienced in the work world. You are racist because you are white. You are racist because you are a person of privilege. I don't need externals to determine this. As it were, I can know this about you from my, I guess, scientific knowledge. So I started with those things because, thankfully, for many of us, it's not actually incumbent upon us to make judgments about people. There are all sorts of things that we feel as though we have to judge or that we want to judge. That's not good for us to judge, and we don't know. So one of the things I talked about last time is, in a way, it's like the opposite side of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, you are giving an appearance, you're acting a certain way, just for the sake of people's good opinion of you or their respect, to make an impression. And you know, what's inside is not good. Your intent is not good. And in a way, what you have with judgment is kind of the flip side of that, that all you're seeing is externals, but you make a judgment that in a way you're not entitled to make, because in fact all you have are those externals. And you don't know, or very often don't know, what is behind them. And the one example that I did give of judgment was, notice something I related to family authority or parental authority. When your daughter brings home the guy, okay, you may not have the authority, you know, to just say no, but your daughter does look to you to make a kind of judgment. She is looking to you to provide some kind of guidance, and you do the best you can with the externals you have. But thankfully, that isn't something they have to do all over the place. Okay? The one other thing that I that occurred to me that I didn't have time to talk about again on the topic of not both knowledge and authority. Just think how often you're invited to make judgments about people from what you see in the news, from what you see in newspapers, and with very often dubious information. I think of when I worked for the Diocese of La Crosse, and I was actually involved in things that were reported in the news, and just the discrepancy between what I knew to be true and what was actually being reported, and now people are watching the news and making judgments about what's happening in light of the information they're getting out there. I just finished a book by Honoré Balzac, Eugenie Grandet. It's a shorter book by Balzac. It's the one who writes Cousin Bette. It's kind of my favorite book. But the story takes place in rural France during the 19th century. It's in the Loire River Valley. And it talks about just that small village, village mentality. Everybody's in each other's business. Everybody, you're a stranger, you just get interrogated. Everybody's in each other's business. And, you know, that's very intrusive, but these are people that, at least when they're making judgments, they know each other up one side and down the other. They know each other's families. They know each other's extended families. That doesn't mean that they aren't being uncharitable. Very often they are. But at least they're working with knowledge or a lot of experience. And I just compare that to watching the news, where it could be you don't know any of those people directly at all. But again, you're always invited to make judgments. We want to go back to the principle that judgment is something that really is something that very often is not our business to do. If there's something that there is a real wrong that deserves to be examined in punishment, then there are people who, you know, for whom that is their job. But it's not the job of as many of us who invest in making judgment. So let me transition to this part. Give not what is holy to dogs. That comes right after this section on judgment. And interestingly, when you look at this line, in several writings in the early church, so the Didache, remember the Didache is the writing of the 12. This was a document that is attributed to the apostles. The full title is the Teaching of the 12. This is kind of an overview of the faith, kind of a long overview of the faith that gets attributed, as it were, to apostolic tradition. St. John Damascene, 800 years later. St. John Chrysostom, writing in the 4th century. Remember, he's the patriarch of Constantinople. All of them talk about this line in reference to receiving the Eucharist. So that when our Lord talks about giving not what is holy to dogs, that there is this idea of worthiness of reception, of worthiness in communion. Remember, this comes up in St. Paul. This comes up in one of the letters of the to the Corinthians, I think the second letter, that when you take the Eucharist unworthily, who receives the body and blood of the Lord unworthily, calls down judgment on himself. When I was years ago, when I was in La Crosse, this is when there were a number of Catholic bishops that were starting to take the stand that if you are publicly, as a politician, defending the right to abortion, this is something where this compromises your ability to receive communion, because that's a public statement. That's a public witness. And one of the responsibilities that the priest and the bishop has is preserving preserving the worthiness communion in the sense of scandal. Okay? So, by the way, if you go back, let's say 150 years in the era of slavery, one of the things that Leo XIII talked about in this encyclical In Plurimis, where he's talking about slave owners in particularly in Brazil, was we really have to look at denying the sacraments if you continue to buy and sell slaves, because this gives a witness that somehow there's nothing wrong with you. You are carrying out some kind of public action, and at the same time receiving our Lord as if you are in a state of grace. So there are times that it isn't just abortion, although that's the that's something that's of grave concern to us. But in the past, there have been things like that. So in the context of the Didache, have you been baptized? Right, that you are not supposed to be receiving communion unless you have been brought into the faith, unless you have received you received the entry-level sacraments. I think for St. John Damascene, as I recall, the issue is, are you dissenting from the faith in some public or significant way? So in other words, are you a heretic if you are denying the authority of the church in its teaching? That would be a reason why you shouldn't be receiving communion. Okay, so there are various reasons, but this has always been a concern from the very beginning. If the Eucharist is what we claim that it is, that it's the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. I think Archbishop Fulton Sheen, he tells the story of this lady from Northern Ireland. And of course, she's Protestant. A lot of Northern Ireland, Northern Irish are Protestant. And she told Bishop Fulton Sheen, I don't believe what you believe about the Eucharist, but if I really believed what you believed, I would crawl from my house to the church to receive it. Okay? And, I don't know. It's almost like when you grow up Catholic, hey, it's no big deal. No, you just walk into the church and it's no big deal. No, because you just get used to it. It isn't something that you... You appreciate in a way that there can be this appreciation that you get from the outside. The other way that this text is applied, Saint Augustine gives this wonderful homily in his homilies on the New Testament on the Syrophoenician woman. Remember, this is the one whose daughter is very ill. In fact, I think her daughter's possessed, and she goes to our Lord to beg him to deliver her daughter, cure her daughter. And he tells her, it is not lawful to take from the children and give to the dogs. Okay? And you might think that she's just gonna quit, she's just gonna turn around and be offended. Remember, when we talk about Syrophoenician, the other way of putting this, Canaanite. So remember, you have your 10 tribes of Israel. They got hauled off. Your 2 tribes of Judah, and what replaced generally the folks who moved in, not only the Samaritans but also these groups who as Canaanites and Phoenicians. Remember, these are the folks who were worshiping Baal, Molech, Ashtoreth, and this is a religion that involved not just human sacrifice, but sacrificing children. This is the thing that the Canaanites and the Phoenicians were notorious for. By the way, remember, Carthage is a Phoenician colony, and this was the thing that the Romans were very critical of the Carthaginians for. These people sacrificed their own children. They just thought that was off the charts. Anyway, if you have that kind of background for who the Syrophoenicians were, it in a way helps to make sense of the harshness, or at least that surface harshness of the way our Lord talks. No, we're not taking from the people, from the children of Abraham. and giving to the dogs. We're not giving to these people that have this kind of record. But what does she say? She says, even the children, even the dogs will eat from what the children throw as scraps under the table. Okay? And the way that Augustine explains this, she comes to our Lord as a dog, and admitting that she's a dog, leaves as a human. She comes to our Lord as a dog. In other words, she comes in this lower condition, and by admitting her condition is raised. Go, your daughter is healed. Right? He heals the daughter. She gives this admission of humility, and our Lord recognizes that and heals her daughter. So that's I think the thing that's so lovely about that homily. Even where you're being told, like, give what is not what is holy to dog, you know, those who are dogs are not permanently dogs. Those who are in this canine condition can arise out of that canine condition. And that's what you see with the Syrophoenician one. The other way that the give not what is holy to dogs comes up is the way in which our Lord teaches in parables. So with give not what is holy to dogs, you can see that with sacraments, reception of the sacraments, but also in terms of teaching. How do you teach? What do you say? When do you say it? Do you say everything at once? Do you say everything clearly? If you think about the teaching in parables, you have probably heard this just as often as I have, that from the pulpit, our Lord teaches in parables because it's easier for people to understand things with images and understand through examples. But this is what it is that our Lord says. I'm in chapter 13 of Matthew. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak then in parables?" And he answered, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to him who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, so that seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, which indeed fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah." And then he reads the prophecy of Isaiah. So if your idea is that he gives parables because it makes it easier to understand, he tells you, to use the expression our teens use, straight up. He tells you straight up that no, I am to some degree veiling what I am teaching in parables. So maybe a way of thinking about it, it was Dr. Kaiser who showed me this. There was it's about a 10-15 minute educational video, and the guy is teaching a physics lesson. And he basically teaches this physics lesson twice. He teaches the lesson in a way that's very easy to understand. There are all sorts of cute pictures and illustrations and graphics. And then he teaches it again, and it's a little harder to follow. You have to make some connections. You have to think through kind of the way he's defined the word. And then they give students of roughly the same ability a quiz on what they just heard, and the ones who had the thing that wasn't as easy to understand do better on the quiz than the one that was easier. Why? Because there's this thing that's called cognitive strain. Cognitive strain. In other words, then your mind has to make more effort to learn, it's more likely to hold onto it and have it stay. If your mind feels as though, oh, this isn't that hard, this is easy, then it somehow doesn't stick as well because your mind hasn't taken the effort to hold onto it. One of the things that's remarkable about these parables is they force you to think. And it could be that you're just, no, I don't want to think. I don't want to have to put any effort into this. Well, then there's a way in which the parable kind of gently pushes you away. No, I am offering you something that because it is worth the effort, it's going to take a little effort. I'm giving you something that takes a little effort to learn. So I'm going to show you, where is this from? Saint Cyril. Saint Cyril, is that the one I want here? Yeah. Saint Cyril talks about how it is that the Lord spoke in parables to those who could not hear, but to the disciples he explained in private. For the brightness of the glory is for those who have been enlightened, the blinding for those who believe not. These mysteries which the church now explains to you, that's what St. Cyril is talking about, is about the sacraments, explains to you, are passing out of the class of catechumens, which it is not the custom to explain to the heathen. For to a heathen we do not explain the mysteries concerning the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, nor before catechumens do we speak plainly of the mysteries. By that he means the sacraments. But many things we often speak in a veiled way, that believers who know may understand, and those who know not may not get hurt. Okay? In other words, when you are teaching the faith, when you're teaching about God, when you're teaching about the sacraments, you teach according to a certain order. And there are things that you give first, and there are things that you give later. And there you don't want to give things in a way in which what you're teaching allows the learner to sort of, as it were, abuse what they've learned. Like, what is the more basic thing that this person needs? For example, if I am talking to somebody who really doesn't get the faith, they've had no religious formation at all, I'm not starting with the Trinity. I'm not starting with the Trinity that's hard to understand. I'm also don't want to put something that therefore then they just think is ridiculous or contemptible. Here it is. This is a mystery which God reveals about himself. I want to be careful about how I put that out there, that it gets the respect, that teaching gets the respect it deserves. Very often, if I'm talking to someone as a beginner, by the way, you see this in C.S. Lewis, he starts with things that are moral because we're on the common ground of the experience of our conscience. We're on the common ground of our human sense that there is some kind of right or wrong. Now, by the way, if I really am talking to somebody, no, we just make these things up. It's just all values and so on. What the heck would I be talking about the Trinity for? I've got something that's a much more basic problem that needs to be addressed. And in fact, I really would have to point out to this person, when you say there's no kind of standard for goodness or no kind of standard for law, right behavior, you don't really mean that. Nobody can really be consistent about that. They can try, but nobody's really consistent about it. Okay? So in other words, teaching in parables is not about making things immediately easier or making them just, you can grasp them right away. Part of that is that, again, following this principle of giving not what is holy to dogs, although that sounds like a very harsh way of putting it, you want to teach things in a way in which the recipient is ready to hear it. And so notice the distinction that he makes between what you give to somebody who doesn't believe at all versus someone who is a catechumen, who in other words is coming into the faith, versus somebody who's really has had that kind of stable formation. Let's move on now to the conditions for prayer. So notice the language in 7 is very strong about responding to prayer. And I had you read, isn't that St. Augustine that I had you read? And it's this. Yeah, the letter to Proba. And the whole letter is about prayer. It's from the same letter that he talks about how the petitions of the Our Father cover all the essential petitions of prayer. You can see it in the Old Testament. He relates petitions that are in the Old Testament to the petitions of the Our Father. And here is where he addresses that in praying to God, and this follows logically from Providence. He is giving you what it is that you should have. He's giving you what it is that you need. So, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone knocks, it will be opened. Okay? And then we get the examples of the bread, stone, fish, serpent. We get those examples afterwards. So the thing that's important to make clear, I think so many people read that and they just think, well, I've been told that if I ask, I'll get it, so why can't I ask to win the lottery? Why can't I ask to be the quarterback, you know, for the Vikings? Why can't I ask for these things and God makes it happen? So this is these four conditions put in this nice condensed way. Again, this is out of St. Thomas, but St. Thomas is drawing from a lot of things that are in St. Augustine. So here's the way that he puts it. When if you are going to be asking in a way that it will definitely be answered, there are four things that need to be there. First, for ourselves. We all want things for other people. We all want other people to change their minds and change their hearts. But what is more powerful is that person asks, not you. The first that you ask for something for yourself is going to be more definitely fulfilled than when you ask for other people. Well, why? Because even though it's fitting that we pray, there's so many people we want to pray for, so many people we want them to turn it around. But we can't. God is not going to turn them around against that person's will, right? That person has to ask. In a way, I guess what we're praying for is, God, give them the grace to ask. Give them the grace to have that moment, like in the prodigal son. Remember, the prodigal son comes to his senses and comes to this realization and now asks. But the thing that we are promised is not what it is we pray for other people. It's that we ask for ourselves. It's that we ask ourselves. We are seeking something. We're seeking something for our own good. Okay. Now, again, you have to make clear, okay, well, what is that? It's not going to be praying for the lottery. It would be that if God is going to give you something, you pray and He's going to give it, it really is going to be something that's necessary for your salvation. And if you're praying for something that isn't necessary for your salvation, then of course the answer could be no. Because he's not thinking of your good in terms of your short-term good. Your good for 2026, your good this week, right? He's thinking of your good for the long run. Remember, ultimately the thing for which we all pray is the grace of final perseverance. The grace that we die with the love of God in our hearts. Remember, in the old days, you used to talk about how someone died a good death. As Catholics, you talked about someone dying a good death. And you didn't mean by that they died painlessly. You didn't mean they died with a great investment portfolio. You didn't mean all the kids were around the bedside when they just painlessly expired. That someone died a good death meant they died with the sacraments. They died with in a state of grace. That's what it meant to die a good death. So that's, you know, the principal thing, therefore, that we pray to die in a state of grace. That's, we pray for that. That's the thing that, again, is more likely to be answered than praying for money, praying for short-term good, praying for other people. Praying for ourselves, praying for something necessary for salvation. And notice that third term, piously. So that you would pray for things that are actually bad, okay? That I will be revenged upon my enemies, right? That if you're praying like that, well, no, God is not going to hear that. I think of, there's a great scene in the middle of The Godfather. Michael Corleone's been spirited away to Sicily, because he killed this corrupt cop and this other mobster who were after his father. And he's walking around in Corleone. He's walking around the village that his family is from. And he's asking, why aren't there any young men around here? And the people or his guides tell him, they've all been killed in vendettas. So you can imagine a culture in which people really are praying for revenge. They really are praying for justice, but justice carried out in exactly the way they want it to be carried out to the person they want it carried out to, in the way that is most humiliating or painful for the... Now, God is not going to answer those kind of prayers. And then finally, perseveringly. So the idea that you're not just praying for it, every once in a while, you pray for it, and then you forget, and then you start praying again. No, the idea that if this is something important, that you pray for it all the time. That you pray for it all the time. That's a stable part of your prayers. So that if you are going to have something that God is going to answer, and that really it's going to fall under this thing that he talks about, where... Again, as it's seek and ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. If it's going to be like that, then what do the conditions have to be? That you're praying for yourself, that it really is necessary for your salvation. You're praying piously. You're not praying for something bad, and that you're praying perseveringly. That it really is something that you pray all the time. It's that important that it really is a priority. Again, what I would contrast this to, and what I think our Lord means to convey, when you look at the ancient world, you can see that people would pray the gods, and the gods would give things, but there wasn't this idea that what the gods gave you was always going to be good. You can read this, and as it were, sort of take for granted that, of course, you pray to the God gives you good things. Well, in pagan mythologies, right, ancient Greece, ancient Rome, you were praying very often for material things, or you were praying very often, again, like almost revenge against your enemies, or gold, or I want a beautiful woman. And so they would give you these things almost irrespective of whether it really was for your good. This is especially clear if you think about things like magic. Think about the witches in Macbeth. They don't lie to Macbeth. They give him accurate information, but everything he's told makes him worse. Everything he's told inflates his confidence. If you want a biblical example, think of the witch of Endor. Saul wants to know, how's this battle going to turn out? Raise Samuel so that Samuel will talk to me. And Samuel appears. You are going down. And it's true. He's not told something that's false, but he's told it in a way that devastates him. In fact, one of the nice little touches in that story, if you haven't read the story of the Witch of Endor lately, one of the nice little touches is that Saul is so devastated by this, he's immobilized on the ground. He can barely talk, he can't eat. And the witch feels sorry for him and makes him a little something to eat, tries to get him to eat. Even the witch feels bad for him. Okay? So you're asking and you're getting, is this good for you? In the story of the witch of Endor, no. So that's the idea that's going on here. That you are thinking about your own inner state as you're asking, because you're aware that you're praying to a provident God. You are praying to a God who really is acting for your good. You are doing this with the understanding that you may not see how it is that what he's doing is good for you at any given point. But you trust that when you're asking him for the things for which you should be asking, that he is going to answer those prayers. That he is a God who really does care about your good. And this goes all the way back to the Our Father calling God a Father. Remember, in pagan mythologies, pagan religions, you don't think about God like that, because they aren't loving, provident gods. If you look at the language of the Iliad, I think it's Achilles Achilles who says this, that it's as if Zeus is in heaven and these urns of good fortune, there's an urn of good fortune, there's an urn of bad fortune, and there he is just throwing this stuff out. He is just throwing this stuff out. So you don't really have the idea of there being a provident God. It's just there's, you're just, things rain down from heaven. There was a moment when I was in La Crosse. We had just lost a baby. It was about 4 weeks, 4 months along. So this was a stillbirth, and I was talking to one of the priests, and there was somebody else in this discussion. But he was saying that that there are ways in which we don't understand these things. There is some way that our good comes about through it. And the priest said, No. God has nothing to do with babies dying or whatnot. That's just out of his hands. God's not a meanie. That was the way that he put it. And I remember after this priest, I mean, here he is. He's trying. He really is trying to console us. I remember this friend turns to me. He had lost a baby the year before. We had just lost ours. This friend of mine lost his baby the year before, and he says, "I know he's trying to console me, but how is it supposed to make me feel better that these things are just out of God's hands?" In other words, we really do have a kind of a finite God. Look, I'd love to help you out, but I just, nature rolls along, and I just, no. Even where he lets nature work, there's still the idea that somehow there is a good that's coming from this. If you look at, I'm reminded of this precisely because of the Iliad. There's a point where Zeus is looking down at this battle and he sees one of his sons. Zeus has a number of sons, but this is Sarpedon, and Sarpedon is about to be killed by Patroclus, and he wants to intervene, and Hera says, all the gods have sons who are fighting in this battle. Sarpedon is fated to die. So you want to rescue him, but then the other gods, they can rescue their own kids. It's fate which must be followed. And so you're told, Zeus pulls back, but then he weeps tears of blood for Sarpedon. He weeps for the death of Sarpedon. Okay, that's pagan. You have a god who's got something above him, fate. And he's restricted by fate. Okay? If you're going to believe in an all-loving, all-powerful God, there isn't something above him acting like fate. But at the same time, there's the recognition that these things that happen that really are bad, there is some kind of good, even if you can't see it. What I would end with is this. Think about at the beginning of Genesis, you have creation of heaven and earth. Remember, that's all ex nihilo. That's all creation out of nothing. And at the end, bless you, at the end of Genesis 37 through 50, that is Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, right? That is all the story of Joseph. And at the end of that story, remember, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and he says, go get dad. All the Hebrew people, they come to Egypt because that's where the food is. There's a famine going on. Remember the seven skinny cows and the seven fat cows? The skinny cows eat the fat cows. I just would wake up screaming if I had that as a dream. But anyway, that's a dream that Pharaoh has. And so that's how Joseph, he knows the meaning of the dream. There's going to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. We're going to store up in these years of plenty so that we can make it through years of famine. Anyway, after the chosen people all come down to the land of Egypt, Joseph's family, the father dies. And the brothers are peeing their pants because they are convinced that Joseph is going to, right, take them all out now that dad's not around anymore. Again, to make a Godfather reference, it's like the way that Fredo is taken out after mom dies. He knows after mom dies, his life isn't worth anything. But you have, at almost in the last chapter, in fact, this is the last chapter of Genesis, Genesis 50:20. This is what Joseph says. Let's see. They sent a message to Joseph. Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers, their sin because they did evil to you. And now we pray to you, forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. It's very easy to read past that and not understand how profound that is. You meant evil. You intended evil. But God, out of that, brought good and brought the salvation of the whole people. You know, in any earlier point in the Joseph narrative, especially when the guy's in prison, you could just think, how are you going to get any good out of this? But the fact is, it's from this evil that his brothers intended that the people of Israel were fed in the time of famine. So there are so many things that we experience, that we pray for, that God is not changing, that God doesn't seem to be helping, that God doesn't seem to be answering the prayer. But the trust that you have is, even in these things that look bad, that look hopeless, that there is something out of this that God is going to bring. Because we're not pagans. We don't have gods up there who are just throwing around good fortune and bad fortune like out of an urn or like out of a lottery. You have a God who is a loving father who really does intend the good of his children. And so that we pray for salvation, we pray piously, we pray perseveringly, we trust that our answers will be prayed by a loving father. Thank you.